In chapter 19, of course, we saw the second coming of Christ to the earth. And when He comes, it's stated very clearly, He comes to judge and make war. As we've told you recently in our studies, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. You can read about that, for an example, in John 5. Several verses in John 5 about that. Acts 17:31, Paul mentions that. And various other verses we could give you. But He comes to judge, and all judgment's committed to Him. And so when He comes to the earth, at the end of 19 and throughout chapter 20, we see this play out. We see this demonstrated in the judgment of Christ on those on the earth. And we see the beast and the false prophet. When He comes, they are cast into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to be put in the lake of fire. Keep in mind that hell is distinct from the lake of fire. Eventually, hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire. I believe that the lake of fire is a real lake of fire. And I believe, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I believe that it's most likely at the bottom of the universe, wherever that is. But hell right now is in the heart of the earth. But that's going to be removed and cast into the lake of fire. But anyway, the beast and the false prophet are the first to be cast into the lake of fire. Then we read how the armies of the earth are slain by the sword of the mouth, comes out of the mouth of Christ in the battle of Armageddon. And then, as we begin chapter 20, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then we see how the nations are ruled with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Christ rules with a rod of iron, but He rules through the overcomers, His people. They're going to reign with Him. They're going to rule with Him. It's said that they rule and reign, and a promise was given to the overcomers in Revelation 2 about ruling with a rod of iron. So the nations are ruled. They're judged. And then the final battle comes at the end of the millennium. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. One last battle with Satan, and there are armies that he's able to gather together from among the nations. And then Satan's cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 10. And then the remainder of chapter 20 concerns the great white throne judgment, and the lost of all the ages are cast forever into the lake of fire. So you can see seven things here that are the direct result of the second coming of Christ. He comes to judge, and He judges righteously and perfectly. Now, what's in chapter 20? Just to give you a simple outline. We have Satan bound in the bottomless pit in verses 1 through 3. The first resurrection is talked about in verses 4 through 6. The final battle, verses 7 through 9. And that really is the war to end all wars. That'll be the last battle, period, forever. Satan's final doom is in verse 10, and then the great white throne judgment, verses 11 through 15. That's a simple outline of Revelation chapter 20. Now, I've already commented on verse 1 through 3. I did that in the Sunday school lesson this past Sunday. And, of course, I preached on verses 10 through 15 last Sunday morning. So since I've already dealt with those verses, this evening we're just going to consider verses 4 to 9. Now, that's not many verses, but God has an amazing way of packing a lot in a short space. It's amazing what all is said in these few verses, and we can really spend some time on it. We'll just do what we can with the time we have this evening. But so we're just mainly going to be looking at verses 4 to 9. But let's read verses 1 to 10 to begin with, just kind of get an idea of the setting here. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in His hand. And I take all that to be exactly what it says. There is a literal bottomless pit in the heart of the earth. It's got some kind of door on it. There's some kind of key to it. And this angel is going to take some kind of great chain to bind Satan for 1,000 years. We don't understand how all that works, but it is what it is. It's literal. It's not going to be a great chain like you can get at Lowe's. It's going to be some kind of supernatural chain that God uses. But notice how God He didn't lift a finger here with this. He just sends one of the angels to go bind Satan and put him in the pit. What a humiliation for Satan. And verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So that clearly identifies him. Devil and Satan, those names mean he's the accuser and the adversary. He is the great red dragon we've been seeing here in the book of Revelation, but he's that old serpent because he goes all the way back to that serpent in the garden that appeared to the woman and said, "Yea, hath God said." And it said he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Every time I read that, I like it. I know it's talking about shutting him up in the pit, but, he's been running his mouth a long time, casting doubt on the Word of God and slandering God and slandering man and all that he's been doing. And for 1,000 years, he's just going to be shut up. And it said, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. And that's what he's been doing throughout history, is deceiving the nations. But during the kingdom age, he won't be allowed to do that. He'll be in that pit that entire time. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed, little seed. Because that's God's plan. God's going to let him loose after the 1,000 years. And we'll talk about why, Lord willing, by the time we get done with the study. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. So they rejected the false Christ, the Antichrist. They were true to Jesus, who is the Lord's Christ. And they were true to the Word of God. That's how they knew that Antichrist was of the devil, because they believed the Word of God. They stayed true, and it knows what it said, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. Now, let me just stop here and say this. I don't really care what the mark of the beast is, because I'm not going to be here when it's given. We're going to be raptured out before the tribulation. You got all kind of wild speculation about things. And every time something comes out about some chip being in somebody's hand or something, everybody gets all upset. And is this the mark? And none of that stuff bothers me, because I'm not going to be here when the mark is given. But there, it does say in their forehead and in their hand, but it also says upon. Now, I don't claim to understand exactly what it'll be, but I do think it'll be something visible. And it says his mark upon, not just in, but upon their foreheads. And it said, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again. They lived not again physically. They're not resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Well, then, those in the last resurrection are cursed and profane, and they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. That's the second death. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. You know, you'd think after 1,000 years locked up in a bottomless pit, he might learn a few things. But he's not reformed at all. As soon as he's loose, he goes back to what he was doing before he got put in the pit. That's how evil he is. He was a deceiver from the beginning. God puts him in a pit 1,000 years to think about that thing, and he decides, no, I'm going to still do it. And so as soon as he gets out, what does he do? He goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, in all four directions, north, south, east, and west, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And that beloved city is Jerusalem. That'll be the capital of the kingdom. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All the instruments of war were put away, destroyed, and whatever. I don't know what all the devil's going to use as far as in leading these people, but God himself, he's not going to allow his people to fight with any instruments of war. He's just going to drop fire right out of heaven on them, and that'll be it. First mention of fire in the Bible is God raining fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. The last mention is God raining fire on Satan and his army. Our God is a consuming fire, the Scripture says. And the reason why he'll punish men with fire is because he's holy and righteous. And he will not, he must judge sin. Verse 10, the devil that deceived him was cast to the lake of fire. Fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there, conscious, in torment 1,000 years later. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, did you notice, as we read through those verses, an emphasis on something? 1,000 years. 6 times in those 10 verses. We see 1,000 years. And yet, amazingly, the theologians would tell us, many of them anyway, would tell us that actually, 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years. Anything but just believe the Bible, you know? Anything but just believe what the Bible says. It's amazing how man messes with this book constantly. Just won't let God say what he says. He's always got to mess with it. And the preterist view of Revelation, and that's popular among the Calvinists, the preterist view is a view that basically has the whole book of Revelation fulfilled in the first century. My view is futurist. I believe the whole book is future. But they think the whole thing is in the past. That's pretty different, isn't it? Now, they can't take Revelation literally and believe that. If you take the book of Revelation for what it says, you can't believe it's all been fulfilled. So they pretend everything in the book is symbolic. Everything. Everything in it. I heard a guy teach on this, and he said, when you come to the book of Revelation, and you read in the Revelation, you read a passage, and you say, okay, this is what it says. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means what it says. In other words, they want to put a private interpretation on it. They want to spiritualize it and allegorize it and make it a figure and all this. They claim, for an example, that Satan's not really bound. He's not going to be bound for 1,000 years in a literal bottomless pit. Some teach that Satan has already been bound. And he's already been bound, according to this. It's already been fulfilled. And somebody said in regards to that, man, he must have a long chain because he's sure doing some work in the earth still, isn't he? He's not bound yet, folks. He's loose and he's working. There are symbols in the book of Revelation. I understand that. We've talked about this. But you need to know that those symbols are interpreted in the context of the book. For example, flip back to chapter 17. You have a woman that is shown to John, and she's sitting on a beast, and all this is being described to him, and John is wondering what this is all about. Look at verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. And throughout the remainder of passages, he tells them exactly what it is. I don't have to interpret what I think it is. The angel does it. He interprets it. The Bible interprets itself. And the Bible uses symbols. And the Bible uses figures of speech. And you better understand that, by the way, because if you don't, that can really hurt you in some passages. Yes, there are figures of speech. There are symbols. But in the context of that, there's interpretation for you. The Bible interprets itself, but the far majority of the Bible is to be taken literally, taken for what it says. The far majority of the Bible is to be taken that way. And so, the 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Okay? 144,000 from 12,000 from 12 tribes is, guess what, 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes. And so, the word millennium, you've heard that, I'm sure, millennium. The word millennium is a Latin word that means 1,000 years. And there are basically three different views about this millennium we're reading about here in Revelation. And I won't bore you with all the details of this, but just give you a basic idea. I'm sure most of you have heard this before, but premillennial. You say, what's that? That's the right view. Because that's my view. No, that's what the Bible teaches, okay? The premillennial view is Christ comes to the earth, establishes His kingdom, reigns for 1,000 years before the final battle and last judgment. That's what the Bible clearly lays out right here in the passage. Postmillennial is the idea that the church brings in the millennium by converting the world, and then Christ will come after that golden age brought in by the church. Well, I got news for you. The professing church ends up in apostasy before the rapture. It doesn't get better and better. It gets worse and worse. You can't hardly find a church today preaching the pure gospel. All right, amillennial. That's simply no millennium. They just say, well, we just don't believe there's a millennium at all. That's an amazing thing in light of God saying six times in one passage, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. But these guys, you know, they believe there's all of a sudden the end comes. There's a general resurrection of all people and a general judgment of all people, and that's it. And that is a bunch of nonsense. There's no way you can take the Bible for what it says and believe something like that. There are various resurrections. There are various judgments. There is 1,000-year reign. And then after that will be the eternal state. Now, one of the main objections to a literal millennium are the prophecies that say Christ will reign forever. Right? For an example, the angel talking to Mary said in Luke 1, and he's referring to what was prophesied, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. They say, see there, it's forever and ever, not 1,000 years. Well, of course he reigns forever. But the millennium is just the introduction to that. It is the transition into that. It is what introduces the eternal state. He will reign forever, but there is a period of 1,000 years that's marked out in the beginning. Here, this is what you need to know. I can give you all kind of stuff to give you some basic things here. The millennium separates the first resurrection from the last resurrection. In prophecy, there's two resurrections prophesied, one of the just and one of the unjust, one to life and one to damnation. And we know, according to the book of Revelation, there's 1,000 years between those two. Okay, so the millennium separates those two resurrections. And also, like all dispensations before it, the dispensation of the kingdom ends in apostasy. Every dispensation in time that's revealed in the Scripture ends in the failure of man. It's not the failure of God. It's the failure of man to respond to God. Every dispensation ends in apostasy, including the kingdom age. And so, where would we put the final battle with Satan if there was no millennium? See, God says he's bound, then he must be loosed. Well, what would we do with all that if there was no millennium? And so, there's all kind of reasons why it must be so. But the 7 days of creation, we read about in Genesis 1 and 2, that is a picture. You know, God could have done it in one day if he wanted to. There's reasons he did it in seven. He worked in six and rested the seventh. He did that way for various reasons, one of which it pictures there's 7,000 years of human history. We're right around 6,000 years now. Okay? The last 1,000 years is going to be a time of rest. That's prophesied. The kingdom is called a rest in Isaiah. But if you read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, that's crystal clear. It's calling the kingdom age a rest. But Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. That's what it means that he rested, by the way. He didn't get tired. It just means he ended his work, which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And notice it doesn't say the evening and the morning were the seventh day. That's what's said about 6 days before it. But this has no end, because there's a millennium, but then many aspects of that millennium go on forever. There is so much detailed prophecy about the millennium. I was looking at my books, and this whole book right here is called The Millennial Kingdom. And this book is about 300 pages, and the whole book is about the Millennial Kingdom. And it's just going through Scripture. It would blow your mind if you really studied all the prophecy about the Millennial Kingdom. This is by Walvoord. That's how you spell his name. And he was the head of Dallas Theological Seminary after Lewis Ferry Schaefer was. And I don't agree with him on everything, but it's a helpful material. And so I brought that book out just to show you, hey, we could be here a long time talking about the millennium, because this guy wrote over 300 pages about it. And I'm not going to go through all these prophecies about it. I'm just going to give you some basic things according to the text we're looking at here in Revelation. But I will say it's the most anticipated day on God's calendar. Psalm 118, the whole thing's got to do with the kingdom, and there's a lot of prophecy. The Psalms are full of prophecy, much prophecy about the kingdom in the Psalms. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. That's Jesus Christ. He was rejected by his own nation, but he comes again, and he is received, and he establishes his kingdom in the earth. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's what they said when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his first coming. But then a lot of that same crowd that were saying that turned around and said, crucified him, right? It was an empty profession. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you of the house of the Lord. Hey, this is the day that the Lord hath made. That's talking about the kingdom age. Okay? See, right now, Look, God's good to me. He's blessed me. But I'm going to tell you right now, I've never lived one day in this earth that God made. As far as this whole planet is messed up. Okay? This is not the way God intended life to be. Now, if we're saved, we got blessings in Christ and all that. But I'm just telling you that right now, it's not the day that the Lord hath made. Right now, it is man's day. Man is having his way. God is letting him. Satan is having his way. God is letting him. Satan's the god of this world. It's a present evil world. And so, and people say, well, bless God, God's on the throne. And every time somebody says that, I think to myself, who said he wasn't? Of course we all know that. He is on his throne, but he's allowing man to have his way. He's allowing Satan to have his way in this world. God is at work, yes. He's working through the church, and he's getting his will accomplished. But I'm just telling you, the millennium is going to be the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with that tribulation and that second coming, and it lasts for that 1,000 years. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and a day is 1,000 years. And that day of the Lord, listen, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 about when Christ comes, he said in his times, he's going to show who's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is not exercising his power in the earth today. Come on, folks, you can't believe that and believe this Bible. Because the Bible describes what it'll be like when Jesus reigns, and that ain't going on now. People say, well, he's on the throne of David now, and his kingdom is in our hearts, and all this baloney. Listen, we are in the spiritual kingdom of God in that invisible spiritual sense, but he's going to put his kingdom literally, visibly on this earth. And it's going to be a whole lot better then. It'll be a kingdom of righteousness. And therefore, peace and prosperity will abound. Man's been trying to bring in peace and prosperity, but it's just getting worse under man. It's not getting any better. And you don't want to know why man can't bring in the kingdom that he wants to bring in? Because it has to be a kingdom of righteousness. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's what the Bible says. See, he's going to be a righteous king with a righteous kingdom, and therefore there's going to be peace and prosperity that abounds. And just to get a little bit of an idea of it, boy, there's so much, but I'll give you Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch out shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The seven spirits of God are here listed. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord, shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child, just a little baby, shall play in the hole of the asp. What was a dangerous serpent is now just a play toy for a baby. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. There'll be no harm. That's why, by the way, taking up serpents was a sign of the kingdom. Demonstrated authority in the kingdom. The serpent, Satan, is bound. And the serpents on the earth can't do any harm. That's why taking up serpents was a sign of the kingdom. One of the reasons why, anyway. And it said, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Listen to this. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. So he is the root and he's the branch, because he's God and man. And that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Boy, there's so much in the Bible about this. Hey, the angels weren't lying at his birth when they appeared to the shepherds. Do you remember that? You remember when the angel appeared to the shepherds and told them about the birth of Christ, and then all of a sudden there appeared a multitude of the heavenly host, and it said, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They weren't lying. That would have happened if Israel would have gave glory to God in the highest. But Israel rejected her king. That's why there's no peace on earth. But when Israel gives glory to God in the highest, then there will be on earth peace and goodwill toward men. That peace will finally come. And many scriptures tell of the glories of that millennial reign. Without turning to the references, just give you some ideas about it. The kingdom will be characterized by the absence of Satan, the restoration of the earth, many physical marvels, converting its deserts into gardens and causing its wilderness to blossom as the rose, changes in the sun, moon, and stars which shall affect the climates and fruitfulness of the earth, changes in the nature and habits of wild animals, righteous government, life prolonged and health improved, and just it just goes on and on. There's a lot in the Bible about it. But many are going to enter in that kingdom in natural bodies. And there are going to be people born during that time. There will be no abortion under the reign of Jesus Christ. And with the way things will be, I doubt there will be any miscarriages or any type thing like that. There will be babies born like crazy for 1,000 years. That's a lot of people will be born. There will be a population explosion, really. And keep that in mind, because that has a lot to do with why Satan has to be loosed. But all that being said, there's going to be sin and death in the kingdom. There's going to be sin and death in the kingdom. But Isaiah 65:20, talking about the millennial reign, says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die in 100 years old. So if somebody dies at 100 years old, it'll be like a little child died. See, that's going to go back to like it was before the flood. Men are going to live as long as they did before the flood. There are going to be people who live the entire millennial reign. But look at it. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So there's going to be sin. There's going to be death during the kingdom. So that tells you it can't be the eternal state. Because in the eternal state, there's no more sin, no more death. We see that in Revelation 21. So notice here in verses 4 through 6, he said, let's look at it again, because it was a few minutes ago since we read it. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given of them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, blessed and holy. See that part in the first resurrection. Of such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, understand this, please, that the dead in Christ in this present age, they're resurrected before the tribulation ever begins. When the rapture happens, the dead in Christ from this present age will be resurrected, and those of us who are alive and remain will be called up to meet the Lord in the air. That is not the subject of prophecy. That was a secret that Paul wrote about and said, this I say to you by the word of the Lord. And he said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You see, the first resurrection is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Therefore, it can't be about us because we're the subject of mystery hidden from the prophet. It's the first resurrection compared to there's another one to come after the millennium. It doesn't mean it's the first group of people to be resurrected. We're resurrected before that. We're resurrected before the tribulation. They're resurrected at the end of the tribulation. There's this resurrection of the just at the second coming in the beginning of that kingdom age. And John sees the martyred tribulation saints resurrected and given authority to reign with Christ in the kingdom. We know that the first resurrection would include the Old Testament saints and the little flock of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, little flock of Israel. But the emphasis in the passage is on the tribulation saints, the one that resisted the Antichrist. Why is it obvious? Because he says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. He doesn't name everybody that have part in it. He particularly talks about these tribulation saints. And why does he do that? Because the book of Revelation is written to them. The whole book of Revelation is sent to tribulation saints and it's given to them to keep. It starts off in the introduction with a blessing if you hear, read, and keep what's in the book. People who will be facing the Antichrist. By the way, we'll talk about this again, but let me just say it now. We'll talk about it when we get to chapter 22. But look in chapter 22, verse number 18. For I testify unto everyone that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Well, if God's going to add unto them the plagues written in the book, wouldn't that mean they have to live during the time when the plagues are poured out? Yeah. Okay. And there have been a lot of Bible correctors that have added to the Bible and God hadn't sent locusts out of the bottomless pit. Okay. This is talking about people in the tribulation. Look at verse 19. If any man should take away from the words of the prophecy, this prophecy, God should take away his part out of the book of life. There's no way you and I in this age can get removed from the book of life. We have eternal security as members of the body of Christ. There'll be people in tribulation. If they take the mark of the beast, they're going to hell. That's the bottom line of it. And their name's going to be blotted out of the book. There are several warnings given in Revelation to tribulation saints that they can have their name blotted out. So you take away from the words of this prophecy, I'm going to take your name out of the book of life and out of the holy city and the things written in this book. And so that's talking about it. It's always wrong to correct, to tamper with the word of God and add and take away. But that specific warning's got to do with this prophecy and the days when it'll be fulfilled in the coming tribulation. Now, by not taking the mark of the beast, those tribulation saints, by not taking the mark of the beast, you know what? Listen, they choose temporal death in order to gain eternal life. That proves their faith. They're willing to have their head cut off believing the promise of God that they're going to be resurrected and reign. That's faith. God said, I promise if you're faithful to me, I will raise you from the dead and set you on a throne. It'll take faith to say, go ahead and cut my head off. I'm not worshiping the beast. That proves their faith. And so these are people that were beheaded. Okay? They took not the mark and they were beheaded. Now, Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11, again, the seven churches in Revelation are not churches in this age. Not if you believe the Bible says, means what it says and says what it means. There's no way. Look in Revelation 2, verse 8, the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So he's saying, look, I'm the one that died and is risen. I have the keys of hell and of death. You better believe me and trust in me. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. They're in poverty because they didn't take the mark of the beast. Thou art rich. They're rich in the Lord. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but the synagogue of Satan. Listen to this. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And that's after the devil's cast out of heaven, comes down to the earth as a roaring lion, walking about seeking to be made devour, like Peter said, which is also a tribulation context. And he's down there personally attacking them. He shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. What's the promise? I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard the second death. If you don't take the mark, if you are willing to be a martyr for me, I promise you won't be heard the second death. You'll be resurrected and you'll reign. Folks, we don't need that promise. There's no way we can be heard the second death as members of the body of Christ. But these people are going to be tested. Their faith is going to be tried. What about all those times Jesus said, if you seek to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll keep it. And when he talked about taking up his cross, take up your cross and all that, he's talking about they're going to be martyrs, but they're going to be resurrected and enter in the kingdom and rule and reign with him. So they chose temporal death to gain eternal life, proving their faith. But those that choose temporal life so they can buy and sell, you know, they take the mark and worship the beast so they can have their temporal life, they're going to face the second death, which is eternal damnation. We saw that in Revelation 14, very clearly stated that all who take the mark will be tormented forever and ever. And also in Revelation, of course, 20, at the end of the great white throne judgment, goes cast the lake of fire. I don't have time to read it, but you ought to mark Daniel 7, because this goes hand in hand with what we're reading here in Revelation 20. Daniel 7. I'll just read a couple of verses out of it. You ought to read the whole chapter along these lines, but in verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. I love that. He saw these four beasts, and some commentators will say, well, this means this, and this means that, and this means the other thing. And they don't have any idea what they're talking about. But the angel tells Daniel exactly what it is. He goes, I'll tell you the interpretation. See, the Bible always interprets itself. And he goes on to explain. But notice what he said. He said that these great beasts, which are four, are four kings which shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. He goes on and says, I beheld the same horn, talking about the Antichrist, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints should possess the kingdom. So he's talking about the Antichrist and his kingdom and so on, but he says, he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. There's going to be a lot of martyrs. And think to change the times and laws, and they shall be given to his hand. For how long? Until a time and times and dividing a time. That's 3.5 years. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom and of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The same saints that the Antichrist wore out are going to get the kingdom. Now, we know that when Christ comes, he comes with his rewards. We know in the rapture, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for our service and rewarded. But the second coming back to the earth, they're going to be kingdom saints that are rewarded, and they're going to be crowned, and they're going to sit on thrones, and they're going to reign in the kingdom. But boy, I tell you, the overcomers, there's so many verses on this. The overcomers in the tribulation, they were promised they're going to reign on earth as kings and priests. And I'm not going to give you all these verses. It's emphasized in Revelation. It's an introduction to the book, talking about God making them kings and priests. And then he promises them in Revelation 2 and verse number 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he says in chapter 3, he said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. You see, they're going to be crowned, they're going to reign, they're going to be kings and priests. In Revelation 5, the prayers of the tribulation saints, it says they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The scattered, dispersed Jews, they get redeemed out of the earth and brought into their land, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Folks, please understand, according to the Bible, that is God's purpose for Israel. That's what He promised them. He told them they would be a kingdom of priests. It started back in when He brought them out of Egypt and brought them under that first covenant there, that old covenant. Exodus 19, there are various covenants He made with Abraham and his seed, but I'm talking about the law covenant there. In Exodus 19, when He's about to make that covenant, look at it. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Right? That's who He's talking to. Okay? They failed under that old covenant, but they're going to be blessed under the new covenant. And they're going to have God's law written in their hearts, and God's going to fill them with His Spirit, and they're going to obey Him and serve Him faithfully. Isaiah 61:6, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. See, they're reigning over the Gentiles. And in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. Now, Peter is a minister of the circumcision. That's what the Bible says. He did preach to some Gentiles, but he's going to be one of the 12 princes in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And look what he says to Jews here in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I'm sorry, but you won't find any idea of a priesthood in Paul's epistles to the body of Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The body of Christ is not a nation. It's a body. Very different. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know what the basic governmental structure in the kingdom... Now, I can get more detailed than this. It's very basic. The basic governmental structure in the kingdom is going to be Christ as the King of Kings, obviously. David resurrected, reigning as king. See Ezekiel 37 on that. Okay? The 12 apostles are 12 princes sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, according to Jesus Christ in Matthew 19:28. But the 12 tribes, and get this, all 12, no division, no northern kingdom, southern kingdom, united. The 12 tribes united as one kingdom. The 12 tribes are going to reign over the Gentiles, and I can prove to you from the Word of God that the earth is going to be divided into 12 sections. All right, there's verses on that. And the 12 tribes are going to rule over all the Gentile nations on the earth. And you know what that is? That's literal. Now, what about us? That's the big question. Well, if we have the body of Christ, if we have a role on earth in the millennium, the Scripture doesn't say. I'm not going to stand here and say we won't be here because the Bible doesn't say one way or the other. You say, well, it says we'll be with Christ forever. Yes, we are one with Him, and we'll. But that doesn't mean we're all going to sit around His throne holding hands and never leave His sight. It's going to be vastly different than what you and I can imagine in this finite mind of ours. But the fact of the matter is, the Scripture doesn't say anything to the body of Christ about reigning on earth. And all that was God's purpose and program for His earthly people, Israel. We're not the earthly people of God. We're the heavenly people of God. All our promises are heavenly, according to the Apostle Paul writing. You know what he said in 2 Corinthians 5:1? He said, we're going to get a house, a new building of God, not made with hands, talking about our glorified body. He said, it is eternal in the heavens. Now, if I'm going to get a body that's eternal in the heavens, I think I'm going to be in that body, right? So if my body is eternal in the heavens, that's where I'm going to be. Heavens. The fact of the matter is, in Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, it talks about the ages to come, and it talks about heavenly places in that context. And so there is a vast universe, and we are the heavenly people that's going to rule and reign in the heavens. Israel is the earthly people that's going to rule and reign on earth. That's the way I understand the Scriptures to teach it. And if you don't agree, I just really don't care, okay? I'm not going to fight about it, all right? I'm just telling you what I believe based on what I've studied, okay? If you want to say, well, I'm coming back, I'm going to be the mayor of Locust Grove. You can have a Locust Grove. I care nothing about it. I think I got something better than that, okay? Now, people crack me up with this stuff. Most preachers that claim to believe there's a difference between Israel and the body of Christ all preach as though the purpose of the millennium is about us, when it is the fulfillment of God's promises to them. Now, if we're in on it, that's one thing. That's fine. That's no big deal. But to say it's all about us is to mess with the Word of God and be unfaithful to the text, because that's just not what it says. Now, let's finish tonight with just a word about this final battle. And you can get real deep on this. I'm going to be as basic as I can as we finish here tonight in Revelation 20. You have this final battle. We already read the verses, so I won't take the time to read them again. But you have this final battle and this final doom of Satan. God said that Satan must be loosed for a little season. He said he must be. So the question is why? Well, there are going to be nations that enter the kingdom in natural bodies. They're going to have to eat the tree of life to live and have health. There are going to be many born during that time. They have to be tested. There has to be a final test. The nations will have been ruled with a rod of iron. That means subjugation. That means they are forced to obey the law of God. And by the way, it's the law that goes forth out of Zion. You want to know what life is going to be like in the kingdom of heaven? Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because that's what Jesus is talking about. Deuteronomy is called the second giving of the law. Moses repeats the law to the generation of Israel about to go into the land, and he makes some changes by the Spirit of God. God, through Moses, makes some adaptations to the people about to enter in the land. Jesus comes in his earthly ministry, and he changes some things. He says some new things. And he has the right to do that as the lawgiver. He's preparing a people to go into that kingdom. So it's not going to be exactly like the Old Testament law, but it is very similar. Okay? And that is what's going to go forth. Listen, they're going to keep the feasts. There's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. Okay? So all that's going to go on, and there are going to be people who are going to start going through the motions, but as soon as they get a chance to rebel, they're going to. God uses Satan. Get that statement. God didn't create Satan. God created Lucifer, who was a perfect creature, but Lucifer chose to rebel, and he became Satan, and God could have put him in the lake of fire at the beginning. Whenever that was, in eternity past, when Lucifer fell, God could have cast him right there into the lake of fire. He prepared, that lake of fire for the devil and his angels, but he hadn't put him in there yet. He waits 7,000 years. After Adam was created, there are 7,000 years of human history. Why in the world would God wait that long to put Satan in the lake of fire? He could put him in there anytime he wants to. There's got to be a reason. He uses Satan to give people a choice. He created Adam and Eve with a will. He didn't create robots. And he allowed Satan to come in there to tempt them, to give them a choice. And that's what he allows Satan to work for, to give man a choice. And Satan challenged God that things would be better under his regime. He convinced a lot of the angels that it would be better under him. You're talking about a great deceiver. And God's letting that thing be proven how it's going to go. And it's a big, listen, everything that's accomplished in 7,000 years of human history is going to be a lesson, is going to bring forth lessons that will remain forever. Had there not been sin, had there not been the devil, had there not been any of that, we wouldn't know much about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. Oh, we would know it, but not, hey, we really know it as sinners saved by grace because of His love and mercy. We learn a lot about God. God uses the devil. And some pea brain will say, well, if God was so good, listen, as soon as you have a thought of doubt about God knowing what he's talking about, you ought to just get rid of that thought immediately before it really causes you a problem. I mean, it's so ridiculous that man would even question God knowing what he's doing. If God would die on the cross for our sins when he could have just cast us into hell, how could we doubt a God like that? He loves us. He's going to do what's right. He's going to do what's best. It has to be this way. The great lesson in this, and Satan being loosed at the end, there's a lot of things, but a great lesson is that even in a perfect environment, with Christ reigning as king, men are still going to rebel. And men are the blame shifting of human nature to say, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil was bound 1,000 years. And man likes to blame everything, but he's going to be in a perfect environment. Christ is going to be ruling and reigning. And by the way, they're going to see the king in his glory. Seeing is not necessarily believing. People say, if I saw the Lord, I'd trust him. No, not necessarily. And so God is going to, it's a test, you understand, like it was in the Garden of Eden. Why did God put that tree of knowledge of good and evil right in the middle? It was a test. It had to be that way. Man has a will. And this shows you how ridiculous the Calvinistic mindset is about these things. God is sovereign, but he's so sovereign he can give man a free will and God still accomplish his will. He gives men a choice. It belittles God to say otherwise. And so man has to have this choice. And there's going to be no excuses. It's going to be a great lesson. I could elaborate a lot more than that, but I'm trying to finish. God knows what he's doing. He's going to use this. He's going to give man this choice. And there's going to be this last battle. It said he must be loosed. In the beginning, there was a first rebellion of Satan. A catastrophic judgment, according to Genesis 1, verse 2. And then what happened? There was a recreation. Satan must be loosed because the thing which hath been is that which shall be. Because there was a first rebellion, a catastrophic judgment, and a recreation, there's going to be a final rebellion, a catastrophic judgment, and a recreation, a new heaven, a new earth. It's going to come full circle. God's going to accomplish. I'm not doing this any justice. The thing is, what God is demonstrating, what he's revealing, the lessons that are being taught, right now in this age, he's teaching the angelic host many deep lessons about him and who he is and his plan by showing what he's doing in the body of Christ and what he's done for us. We're teaching angels in this age. Angels aren't teaching us, we're teaching them, according to Ephesians 3. So I guess I just say it's not about us in our little world. I know that's what we get caught up in. But there's something a whole lot bigger than us. And God, and by the way, it's not just God and man. That's not all there is. There's a whole lot more beings out there besides God and man. And this whole angelic realm enters into this too. Because there's going to be a judgment on the devil. There's going to be a judgment on the fallen angels and all this stuff. So, I have to leave it there because it just you can get into a lot of things. But it says Gog and Magog. Notice that? It says he's going to go out to deceive the nations. And it says the four quarters of the earth. So evidently he's going to get together a big group from all directions in the earth. Why does he say Gog and Magog? Magog was a son of Japheth, who was, of course, the son of Genesis 10. You trace the nations back to the sons of Noah, and you have Magog as a son of Japheth, and he is mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is prophecy about Gog and Magog. Gog is a prince, Magog is his land. Okay, it's called Magog. Originally it was the son of Japheth, but it's an area where certain nations live. Okay, that whole land area takes on the name of Magog. Gog is like a ruler. Magog is like this area. But the thing is, it's the four corners of the earth. So it's a Hebrew expression that basically signifies a multitude of nations are gathered together. Now, I'm done. I just want to say, if you go back, I'm not going to do it, but if you go back and read Ezekiel 38 and 39, there are things there that can't, that clearly happen after the millennium. There's a battle with Gog and Magog and all that stuff. And again, you can go back and look at it. But they come up against a land of unwalled villages. They come up against the Jerusalem in a time of peace. My friend, Jerusalem isn't in no time of peace at the second coming. They're about to be destroyed unless the Lord intervenes. That's talking about after the millennium. But with prophecy, God will, listen, in Isaiah 66 and 65 and 66, He'll be talking about the kingdom age and He'll jump ahead to the eternal state. It jumps and moves. There is a battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that takes place at the second coming of Christ. It corresponds with Armageddon. But there's things said there that also correspond with after the millennium. And so Satan's going to lead this vast host. They're going to come up against Jerusalem, that capital of the kingdom, and just, boom, fire's going to fall and that's it. And then the devil's cast into the lake of fire. And then the heavens and the earth are dissolved with fire. And then there is the great white throne. And all the lost are resurrected. They stand to give an account for their works. We preached this last Sunday morning. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And then God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth.